When you see the word Providence, we think of a city that's in Rhode Island, right? That has Brown University and other colleges that are there. And again, we just sort of think of the city. And the city was actually named by a minister, a Baptist minister, Roger Williams. And he named it after, you might say, a theological concept. And so that's why I wanted to utilize this title, Providence. You could actually use it as a name for God himself. And particularly as you use that title, Providence, or name, it is particularly looking at that aspect or attribute of God that cares for us, that takes care of us, that provides for us, okay? And so the word providence comes from the Latin, and, you know, for those who are like Latin school and that kind of thing, that two words, pro video, all right? See before. And talking about how God can see before, that he knows the future. He knows in advance what will happen. And then he can orchestrate events and things for his glory, for his purposes. And so I use that title, Providence, to underscore this attribute of God, that he is a God that can see in advance, that he can orchestrate events and things to work for his purposes, for his glory. And this book of Esther that we've been looking at really shows to us and demonstrates to us how that really works. That God is in control of all things. That he knows exactly what will happen in the future. And he can affect the future. He can change the future because he's in control. And because he sees what's in the future, he can also move things around, do certain things to achieve his purposes. And so, as mentioned before by previous preachers, the word God is not even mentioned in this book at all. All right? You look through it, it's not there. And yet, we definitely see that God is working. We definitely see that God is in control. The king, King Ahasuerus of Persia, is mentioned 175 times in this book. And yet even he is subject to what God is doing. He's the most powerful person in that empire. And yet he's not in control. God is in control. Now, King Ahasuerus, you may not recognize the name that much, but his Greek name is Xerxes. And some of you may remember, if you study history, about the Battle of Thermopylae and King Xerxes, Persia. Or some of you saw the movie or something, right? 300 or something like that, where people, they try to dramatize that event. Same person. King Xerxes. And so I know Pastor Tom preached there last week, and he gave a nice historical overview, and I listened to his sermon. I didn't see all his slides and everything else, but, you know, I'm sure he did a great job at just giving you the historical background and that kind of thing. But I know there's also new people here, and so I just want to give you a little recap of what's happening and kind of move the story along. Because in some sense, it's best to read the whole book in one sitting. It's not a very long book, and probably you couldn't even find it in the Bible. But it's after the historical books and just before Job. And so if you have a chance, read through the whole thing so that you can kind of get a whole sense of it. But we're kind of moving along, and today we're going to be looking at actually three chapters, okay? But first of all, we want to kind of give the background. Again, there is this King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who is in charge of this vast Persian Empire. And if you want to relate it to the Jewish history, the Jews were taken in captivity to Babylon earlier, okay, and probably 100 years earlier, and some of them are already returning back from what we call the exile. And that's recorded in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. And that was under Cyrus, who was the grandfather of Ahasuerus, okay? So some of the Jews had already gone back to the Holy Land, the Promised Land already, but there were many Jews who were still scattered all over this vast Persian Empire. And King Ahasuerus was the king of this vast empire. And so in chapter 1, King Ahasuerus was having a war council and then having this wild banquet, orgy, whatever you want to call it. And he wanted his wife, Queen Vashti, to come to appear before all these drunken men. And she refused. And so as a result, she was replaced. They said, okay, you can no longer be queen. You're not obedient to me. And so in chapter 2, it talks about how they, in some sense, had a beauty contest to find out the new queen, all right? And so they had all the beautiful women in that empire, and this is a vast empire, so they could have brought in lots of beautiful women, and they were going to pick from them the one that was going to be the queen. And Esther, who is a Jewish girl, who comes from, you might say, humble background, she is chosen to be the queen out of all the different, you might say, contestants, all right? And the background behind Esther also is that she is the cousin of a person named Mordecai. And Mordecai is a little bit older, and so when Esther was orphaned when she was young, Mordecai raised Esther. And he warns Esther to not to tell anybody that she is a Jew, because apparently there was a lot of anti-Semitism at that point still. And so he warned her not to tell anyone that she is a Jew. And also, the thing about Mordecai was that he apparently worked for the Persian government in some fashion. They mentioned that he is at the king's gate. And it doesn't specify exactly what he did. But in chapter 2, because he's in this position, he overhears a plot to kill King Ahasuerus. These people were planning to assassinate the king. Mordecai hears about it, reports it, and these plotters were killed as a result and punished. We move to chapter 3 of Esther. There's another person that we need to know, and his name is Haman. And you might say he's the bad guy in this whole story, all right? Haman is a person that actually rises through the ranks to be the number 2 person in terms of the government under the king. In fact, the king trusts him so much that he basically gives him a blank check to kind of do anything that he wants to do. And what he did was that he actually wanted the king to sign a decree that would allow everyone, people to kill all the Jews, all right? And the reason he did that is it was prompted by the fact that Haman felt disrespected by Mordecai, that when he passed by Mordecai, Mordecai would not bow to him and you know, kind of show him honor. So he was kind of upset about that and kind of put it on the Jews completely. And there was also this ethnic thing as well that was going on because of the background of Haman, who is an Agagite, and also Mordecai, who was from a Jewish tribe of as Benjamin. And so there's all this bad blood between these two groups of people. And so Haman just hates all the Jewish people. And he gets the king to sign a decree that would give permission for people to go and kill the Jews, and then all the seize their property, and all that property would go to the government. And the thing was also that they consulted these astrologers and people, because that's a very common practice in those days to find out when's the best day to do all these things. And so they cast lots and all these kinds of things, and then they finally hit upon a date that was basically going to be about a year later. Then, in other words, that this order to kill all the Jews, this law that you would allow people to kill the Jews, would not take place until about a year later. Of course, all the Jews heard about it, and they were like really, really scared, and they were in mourning, and they didn't know exactly what to do. And so Mordecai, as a Jewish person, knew that Esther had some sort of access to the king, since she was the queen. And so she tries to get Esther to go and talk to the king. But initially, Esther declines, because she recognizes that if someone came to the king uninvited, they could be killed. All right? And so it was kind of a strange relationship, because you might say, well, isn't she the queen? But, you know, the king had a big harem, okay? So he actually didn't even see the queen very much, okay, unless he wanted to. And so it wasn't that they saw each other every day or something like that. And so she was fearful, okay? Esther was very fearful of even going before the king. But yet the Jews were all in this predicament. You might say that Haman, in getting the king to sign this, was promoting what they would call ethnic cleansing, right? They wanted to exterminate all the Jews, genocide, okay? And so this is not something new for this day and age. It's something that's been happening for all these years. And so, and this is where we pick up the story at chapter 4, and I printed for you in your program sort of the key passage in this whole book, all right, in chapter 4. So this is at the end of chapter 4, and we're going to go on to chapter 5, 6, and 7. But for those of you who are in this Sunday school class, Living by the Book, one of the things that hopefully you'll be taught is this skill of observation, to kind of see what is there in terms of the text. And so if you were to read this entire book of Esther, you would say this passage is what they would call the pivot, all right? This is where everything sort of turns around, because as the first few chapters are sort of like, okay, this is happening, and then all of a sudden, things begin to dramatically change after this passage. And so why don't we just take a moment to read this passage. It says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa,'" that's the capital, "'and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king. And though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And so this is, like I mentioned, the pivot of this whole book. This is the critical passage. We see all things kind of working out to this situation where the Jews would basically be wiped out. And so how is God going to save them? And you might say, from here on in, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see what is going to happen. And so, in some sense, you might say this is the climax of the whole book. Now, I know some of you like the TV show 24, right? I mean, I like it. You know, I don't agree with everything that, quote, the hero, Jack Bauer, likes to do, okay? But it's kind of exciting. And it all supposedly happens all in one day, 24 hours. And so if you watch the thing, it kind of goes through, okay, hour one, hour two, et cetera, et cetera. And so, especially in the beginning, you have this complicated story that unfolds. You find that disaster is going to strike. There's going to be all these, you know, nuclear war or whatever else is going to happen. And so things are looking bleak, okay, at a certain point. And all of a sudden, at the end, you know, it's resolved, you know, and the world is safe, right? And so all this happens in supposedly 24 hours. Well, you might say this is sort of like what's happening in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because it happens in a very short period of time, all right? I wouldn't say it's exactly 24 hours, but it probably happens within a day or two. All right, that everything changes, that things were like so dark and bleak at one point that, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, we see the victory. We see there's relief, salvation in this whole situation. And so you might say it's a very exciting story, okay? And it's sort of like that TV show. And so in chapter 5, I'm first going to give you sort of the story so that you understand what's going on. And then at the end, we're going to look and make see three different lessons that this story tells to us, okay? Because this type of literature is not like Paul's letters where it says, oh, do this or do that or whatever, right? This is like a story. It tells you certain things. God's not even mentioned here at all. And so we kind of have to look at the story and then derive from it what is the lesson that is being taught by this story. All right? And so that's how we're going to do it. So in chapter 5, and, you know, we're not going to read through this whole thing because it's kind of long. Okay? So, again, hopefully you can read it. But in chapter 5, Esther, okay, and we read the end of chapter 4, Esther waits 3 days. While people are fasting during this time, Esther was waiting, and she didn't go before the king until finally, after the end of 3 days, she goes to the king. And she could be killed because she comes uninvited. But instead, the king shows favor to her, extends his scepter to her, and then, which means like, okay, you're okay, all right? And so Esther gains favor with the king. In fact, the king is in such a good mood that he offers her to do anything that she wants. But instead of directly saying, oh, I want this, I want you to save the Jews, she says, well, why don't you come to a banquet. Why don't you come to a feast? In fact, it's going to be that day. And so they said, yeah, I want the king, Ahasuerus, and invite Haman to come as well. And so they invite them. They come to this banquet, to this feast. And then, you know, the king has said, okay, what do you want? You know, I'm glad to give you anything. And basically, Esther says, well, let's have another banquet, all right? Let's have a banquet tomorrow, okay? And then I'll tell you what I want, you know? So in some sense, the suspense is killing us, right? I mean, we're like, come on, why don't you just do it, right? And whatever the reason, she apparently felt like the timing wasn't right to ask the king, to appeal to the king to save the Jews. So she says, okay, why don't we have another banquet, okay? And then I'll tell you, all right? And so there's going to be a second banquet. Meanwhile, Haman was in such a good mood. He's the bad guy in this whole thing. He's the second in command. And so he's feeling pretty good about himself because he gets invited to these big banquets with the king. And he's really proud of himself. In fact, he gets up to, you know, his wife and, you know, kind of, you know, tells her how great he is and all this kind of thing. But he's still upset about Mordecai, because Mordecai, this Jewish man, would not show him this honor. And so he's still upset about that. And so he says, what can I do to this guy? I'm going to really kill him. I mean, he already got this plot to kill the Jews in about a year, but basically he wants to do something sooner. And so he says, okay, the wife suggests, why don't we have this, hanging, you might say, that would to build these gallows. And these gallows are not like the hangings that you see in these westerns and that kind of thing. It's actually like a pole in which they impaled the whole body of somebody there. And it was like 7 stories high, all right? So people all around could see, you know, how despicable this person was and what would happen to people who got punished, okay? And so in chapter 5, he gives the orders to build these gallows. And so in chapter 6, we read that the king that night, because the banquet's going to be the next day, the king couldn't sleep, all right? And, today people can't sleep. What do? Take sleeping pills, they count sheep, you know, all these different things. But the king decides, says, okay, I'm going to have somebody read to me all the court records, okay? Or, you know, people have asked me different things and just sort of read this all to me, all right? And, you know, I don't know. I guess if you're the king, that's the kind of thing that gets you sleepy, maybe, right? And so this is what he did. And he said, so, okay, read to me all this history. And so they go back 12 years. And at that time, they read it and they say, oh, this person named Mordecai prevented assassination plot. And the king says, well, how did we reward this person? And he said, we didn't do anything for that person. And he said, really? We didn't do anything? Well, this person needs to be rewarded. And so he immediately says, okay, we're going to reward this person. And so when Haman is coming to actually to ask the king so that he could impale, Mordecai, right? He wants him to be killed immediately. But before he could even say a word, okay, the king says, I want to honor a person that who deserves a lot of my appreciation. What should I do for this person? And so, Haman is like, oh yeah, we should do all these different things, put him on a horse, put him all this wonderful clothes on him, et cetera, et cetera. And he thought it was going to be for him, right? Because he thought that, oh, this is going to be all for me. And so he plans this very lavish type of appreciation that he would get. But instead, he learns that, okay, do this for Mordecai, the person that he hates, right? And so, again, it's like amazing how God is working in this whole situation that he forces, in some sense, Haman to reward Mordecai. And so, chapter 7 finally is sort of, you might say, the climax of this whole story. And let me read that, at least a portion of that to you. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. So here we go. We go to this second feast that's going to take place. And on the second day, they were drinking wine after the feast. And the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? it shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we were sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And so this is the dramatic part where the king Ahasuerus is told that all the Jews would be annihilated, including the queen herself, Esther, and Mordecai, who helped save his life. And so he is really angry, and Haman is then sent out to be impaled on those gallows that he had intended for Mordecai. Okay? And so that's how this chapter ends. So this is sort of the story. It kind of extends the story to us for chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so now I just want to look at that story and say, what are the lessons that God has for us from this story? What is it that God wants us to learn? And what I'll do is give you 3 that I could see from this, from these chapters. And I also want to give you a New Testament reference as well. In other words, I want you to show to you that what's happening in the story here is not some wild conclusion that myself or others have come to, but actually it's these concepts are really in God's Word, and particularly in the New Testament, where we can see a more direct command or direct statement that's there. Okay? So let me give you 3 lessons that we would see from these chapters. Number 1, prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. Okay? And if you want a New Testament reference, James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So James, as he writes about prayer, says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. All right? It changes things. It affects things. Okay? So you may say, well, I didn't see prayer in this whole thing. Well, if you go back to Esther chapter 5, and you remember that at the end of chapter 4, before he was going to go to the king, Esther was put in this situation where she was supposed to intercede for the Jewish people. They were going to be killed, but they said, Queen Esther, you have to go to the king and intercede for us. But she was scared because she said, if I go to the king and he doesn't want me, I could be killed. And so she was afraid. And so when she finally agrees to do this, she's told everyone to go and to fast, all right? And maybe, you know, fasting is like we're not eating or drinking at that point, all right? But it is very much associated with prayer. And maybe it's the author's intent not to use any religious language, you might say, in this whole thing. And if fasting is about as close as he's going to get to it. But the implication is that they're just not saying, don't eat anything and drink anything, right? But it's for a purpose. It's a purpose to kind of go before God and to pray, right? So certainly, I know for myself, and, you know, I'm not a big fasting person, I must admit. When I fast, I get kind of dizzy, to be honest, you know, and I'm like, I'm thinking about food, right? And things like that, right? And so, limited times that I've tried fasting, there is a point that after that, then you can really kind of focus on God, right? And I think that's sort of the point of fasting, that you're so focused on God that even eating and drinking is like, you don't even think about those things. You're so concentrated upon God, all right? And so I think that's the implication here in chapter 5, that before she goes to the king, she had sort of waited. She'd been fasting. But the implication is that she's been praying in this whole time, appealing to God, helping, looking for God to work and intercede for her. And so, again, if we look at Esther chapter 5, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood on the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarter while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Okay? So she waited 3 days. She put on her royal robes. Okay? That means she prepared herself, right? And I would say she didn't just put on her royal robes. She probably, you might say, dolled herself up. Right? You know, she was already like the most beautiful woman in the whole empire already, but she kind of like, oh, okay, I need to prepare myself. I need to look attractive. And what happens in verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther staying in the court, she won favor in his sight. Okay? Now you may say, well, what kind of beauty treatment is this? Boy, this is really good. I need to get this because it really melts the heart of the king. But I would say, well, it's not the beauty treatment, it's the prayer, all right? It's God working in this. Now, God could use beauty, he could use beauty treatments, he could use whatever he wants, but the thing is that God was the one that was working as they were fasting and praying before God. And so the king held out to Esther, the golden scepter was in his hands, which meant that she could come and approach. In fact, he was in such a good mood, he says, "What is it, Queen Esther?" Because apparently he saw that she had some need. "What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Now you might say, you know, what is it, giving half of my kingdom? That's sort of like a colloquial expression that sort of meant pretty much a blank check. I'm not sure it meant actually giving her the half the kingdom, but it pretty much kind of said that this is sort of almost anything that you would want, all right? And so again, why was he in such a good mood? Why was he willing to offer her, and to, even before he hears the request, he's already favorable to her already. And I would say, prayer. Prayer makes a difference. So we see what happened before, the 3 days of preparation before, then we would say, oh, I think prayer is important in this whole thing. And so if you think of your lives and important things that you have to do, you know, a lot of us work hard, we prepare, you know, we get dolled up, we get, you know, nice suit, whatever you want to do. And those are good. We should do those things. But do we pray? Do we really come before God and depend upon him to help us and to guide us in different situations? Many of you serve in different ways. You serve teaching Sunday school, you lead a Bible study group. And so you may get all the commentaries, you could, you know, do all this preparation and homework and everything else, and that's good. But the important thing is, do you pray? Because prayer makes a difference. It changes things. And so that's the first lesson that we would see here, that prayer makes a difference. Second lesson that we would see from this story is that there are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our actions. And the parallel thought in the New Testament is Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." All right? So there's this idea of what you're going to sow that is scattering different seeds, that's the harvest that you're going to get later on. Okay? So there are consequences to our actions. And we can see this in this Esther chapter 5 through 7 in two different ways. The first way is what you might say that in a negative example. We look at a person like Haman, who is the second in command of this empire. And we look at him and we said, he's the bad guy in this whole thing. And as you read the story, you read how evil he is, how egotistical he is, how such a hateful person that he is. And, you know, sometimes in our society, we wonder, how do these people get into power? You know, how did Hitler get into power? How do these people? But their actions will have consequences. All right. And so Haman, in the biblical term, is judged as a result. That's the consequences. There is judgment for his sin. All right. So there are consequences to our actions. So the same thing, if we do things that are bad, there are consequences to our actions. There is judgment from God. Now, as Christians, we believe that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. But yet, it could be loss of rewards. There could be discipline from the Lord. And so there are consequences to our actions. On the other side, we see this also on the positive side. For Mordecai, for instance. You remember, Mordecai, 12 years earlier, was prevented an assassination attempt on the king, right? And at that time, he was not rewarded for it. He saved the king, and apparently he went back to his old job doing the same old thing, and the king didn't do anything for him, right? And he may say, oh, you know, I did all this good stuff and no one notices. No one even appreciates what I've done. Right? But then God uses it 12 years later, right, to help save the Jewish people, right, in this situation. God didn't forget. God used it, right? It's because when he was, the king was, couldn't sleep, he read those records. He said, this person needs to be rewarded. And so just at the right time, it all comes up, right? And so with God, you know, you might be serving in some way or fashion. People may not recognize what you're doing. People don't even appreciate. You get no reward. But God knows. And he says there are consequences. And so what you sow, you're going to reap. And so that's the second lesson that we see here. The third lesson that we see from this story is that even when God is invisible, he is invincible. All right? And I'm adapting a phrase from Chuck Swindoll in this thing because he kind of uses this phrase, but I thought it was pretty catchy. Even when God is invisible, you can't see him, he is invincible, right? That his purposes will be accomplished. And the New Testament reference is Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul in that passage is telling us that God orchestrates everything, good and bad, to work for our good. For his purposes. And so we see this illustrated in the book of Esther because God's invisible. He's not even mentioned in this book. And not only is he not mentioned, you also notice that there's like no miracles here, right? I mean, you would say, oh, you know, we read in Exodus, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, all these different miracles that are taking place. We would say, oh yeah, God's in control. He's powerful. He's all powerful. You know, we would definitely would say that. But in this book, there are no miracles. And yet, if you read it, you would say, God's in control. You know, he's in charge. He's sovereign. And so there are like examples about how you, as you look at this book and say, well, how did Esther get to the point that she could intercede for the Jewish people? You remember that she was sort of in this empire-wide beauty contest, and there must have been, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of contestants, right, in this thing. All these beautiful young women, right, that they could get in this vast empire. And yet somehow she was chosen to be the queen, right? And then in the end of chapter 4, the part that we read in the scriptures here, Mordecai says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Did you catch that? Where's this other place? How are they going to be delivered, right? It is apparently, they're talking about God will provide a way. Particularly deliverance for the Jews. Because remember, God chose the Jewish people through Abraham. He gave them certain promises through Moses, through David, right? And so these are his chosen people, and they were apparently going to be wiped out, exterminated. And so how can God fulfill his promise? Because he said, you know, he's going to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham. And here, they're going to be killed. And so Mordecai recognizes this. Okay, Esther, if you don't go intercede for the king, God's going to find another way to do it. All right? Because his purposes will be accomplished. God is invincible, right? He's invisible. They don't even mention God in this whole thing. But he's saying relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And that's from God. And then at the end, he says, but for you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai is saying, you know, you became the queen for a purpose. That you came so that God could utilize you so that you could intercede for the Jewish people at this point. And so, God is working invisibly. I mean, you know, through beauty contests or whatever you want to call it. God is working, but, you know, and yet his purposes are going to be fulfilled. We also see this in terms of how the Jews were saved. For of all the nights, the king couldn't sleep, right? And so he chose these records. And of all these records for 12 years, they chose the exact records that talk about Mordecai and what he did. And the fact that he could have been rewarded back way back then, 12 years ago. And then they would just read it and just say, okay, you know, that's it. But the fact that he was not rewarded was a red flag for the king. And so God used that so that he would intercede and protect the Jewish people. And so God is working invisibly, but he's also working mightily in some way. And you might say it's not a miracle, it's a, quote, coincidence, or all these different kind of things. But in some sense, that's the way God generally works in our day. Because a lot of us are looking like, where's these miracles? I mean, I read about all these miracles in the Bible, and, you know, where is God in this whole thing? God has chosen to work invisibly, all right? Not through mighty miracles, but doing things that, you know, people could say, oh, maybe it's just a coincidence or whatever. And but he certainly used it to save and protect the Jewish people. Now, the Jews are not completely saved yet, okay? Certainly, you know, Haman, the bad guy, is killed at this point. But the Persians had also a law that basically said if any law is passed, you cannot undo it. All right? So the law that says allowed people to go and kill all the Jewish people on this certain day is still on the books. And so how are the Jews going to be saved? Because they can't overturn that law. That has to be carried out. And so stay tuned. Next week, you'll find out. All right. Or you can read the book and get the answer. All right. But, you know, again, it's kind of like 24. Okay. Here you go. This is the trailer. This is what's going to happen coming soon. How are they going to be saved? You know, so this is going to happen later on. But I want you to realize that, especially in this last point, that even when God is invisible, he is invincible. That he can even use sin and pain, all right? That you might say, well, why doesn't, you know, if God's in control, he should make everything like perfect, right? But he doesn't. He, for instance, if we say, oh, God is working, what about Haman? Why did he let Haman rise to power to be the number two person in this whole thing? Why did he allow this evil person to do all this, you know, bad stuff, right? So apparently God uses this, but even as he got the king to sign this decree that allowed people to kill all the Jews, it also forced the Jewish people to come before God. In Esther chapter 4, verse 3, it says, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so, as the people were faced with this danger, they turned to God. So God uses sin, he uses pain, right? And in this situation, it caused people to turn to God. Because maybe before that, everything's going fine, everything's going good, you know, and they don't even think about God. But because of this edict that was signed, everyone, all the Jewish people turned to God. Maybe at that point, all the Jewish people say, oh, we got comfortable life, everything's fine. You know, we don't need to worship God. We don't need to follow him or obey him. But because of this edict, people were turning back to God as a result. And so God uses even bad things for something that is good. And so hopefully, the practical thing for this is don't worry, right? God's in control. I mean, not to say that nothing bad will happen to us, but God's ultimate purposes will be accomplished, all right? And, you know, it's sort of like, again, watching 24, right? And you're thinking to yourself, oh, what's going to happen to the hero, Jack Bauer? You know, and you know in the end, he's going to live, right? You know in the end, he's going to survive in some way. Yes, he's going to go through all these different challenges and problems and, you know, all these things. But in the end, he's going to survive. And so in the same way, we kind of know the end of the story. We know that God ultimately is in control. That even though there's a lot of bad things that might be happening, and, you know, God ultimately is in control. And so we don't have to fret. We don't have to be worried. We can rest in God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that even doesn't mention your name. And we recognize that even though you are invisible, you might say, in this book, your fingerprints are all over it, Lord. Because as we read the story, you recognize that these things just don't happen because of chance or fate or whatever. But you are working, orchestrating all things for your glory. And so help us, Lord, to recognize that, to see you working in our lives, and to certainly to recognize that there's a responsibility for us to pray. There's a responsibility for us to do the right things. But ultimately, Lord, we don't have to worry because
You are a God who's in control of all things, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the peace that we would have, that even as a lot of bad things might be happening in our lives, that we read the newspaper and we get worried, Lord, but to recognize that ultimately your purposes would be accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.